Alrighty, we are in the book of Acts, in the part of the book of Acts where church planting is going on. And who knows how many people were involved in that, but we have the record of one person that was involved in that. That's Paul. Not everybody who's planted a church somewhere in the New Testament area is recorded in here, but he was. And he basically went out on three journeys, each one of them being maybe a year and a half to 2 years, on up to maybe three, somewhere in that interval, covering the time frame of about 47 to 57 AD. If you think of the decade of the 50s, you're close. You're close enough that you probably got a pretty good feel on it. And you recall the first one started here in Antioch and went down through Cyprus and up into this area right here and kind of came back like this. So it was concentrated right in here, sort of in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, southern Turkey there today. The second one starts in Antioch also. And by the way, the first one started how? Who drove the start of the first one? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me these guys that I want to do this particular job. The second one started by Paul saying to one of his buds, well, let's go back out and see how everybody's doing. And Barnabas, his bud, said, okay, well, let's take Mark, my nephew, with us, because he's a good guy and he needs some training and so on. And Paul says, I don't think so. We ain't taking him. And they got into this tiff over that. So they broke up into two teams. Barnabas came back down to Cyprus and worked down and through here. And then Paul and Silas went overland up here to go back through the area where they were. And then also, when they got sort of done with that area, they're kind of milling around in this general area, and they don't know where to go. So the Holy Spirit appears to them, or has a guy appear to them, a guy from Macedonia over here, appear to them and say to them, come over here and help us. And so they know from that appearance that's where they're supposed to go, and so they make a beeline on over into southern Europe, or what is today Greece. Back then it was called Macedonia and Achaia, but it's basically Greece. And so they start moving in a generally westward direction. Does anybody care? What difference does it make which way they go? Well, yeah, you and I care about that, because this is the general flow of the early church doctrine and teaching and formation. It began over here in this general area, Jerusalem and in that area, and moved this way. It could have just as easily, I'd flip that thing over, but the countries would go with it. It could have gone this way, couldn't it? This part of the world might have been evangelized and have a heritage of Christianity as compared to this part of the world. Well, knock it over then.
It's a moving target.
Yeah, things right where people walk. Well, the reason we care is that a lot of our ancestry come from this area, southern Europe. So we in the Western Hemisphere have been blessed by and we benefit from the church planting that took place on that second missionary journey that moved the gospel to the west, as you can see on this thing here. So that call on the second missionary journey of the man of Macedonia to Paul and Silas, that's an important event. We don't make a whole lot of that, but it means something to us to have the truth of God's word move toward the direction of the world in which we live. So they came on over into this area and had various success. Philippi was a nice place. You'd think maybe there would be a lot going on there, but there wasn't. It was kind of a flop. But nevertheless, they ministered there in some of these other cities. Came down around to Athens. Athens was about the biggest, if I can quote Hillary here, nothing burger of the whole trip. Nothing happened in Athens, hardly. Huge city, one of the prominent centers of learning in Europe, and we have, I think, three named believers that came out of Athens. So this was pretty much a nothing deal here. But then when Paul crosses over into Corinth, right over here, another one of the major cities of the day, very promiscuous place, there was a lot of harvesting of souls there. The featured city on the second missionary journey is Corinth. If you just think of Corinth as the second missionary journey, Paul spent a year and a half there, you're in the right ballpark. So that's where things really happened. He settled in there. He wrote some letters to the other churches, and the church there was no doubt quite large and grew, and he was doing just great. Chapter 18 talks about that Paul was working there with some people, Priscilla and Aquila, building tents and so on, and funding himself. And when some of his missionary buddies caught up to him, they had a donation of money from other churches, and he could then work full-time sharing the gospel there, and did. And there were not only a large reaping of souls, not only of Gentiles, but the Jews as well. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, that's verse 8 of chapter 18, he believed, and all of his household. And things were going along quite well there, but for some reason that we're not told here, Paul was worried about his safety and his well-being there in Corinth, and the Lord had to appear to him himself. That is, the Lord himself appeared to Paul, verse 9 of chapter 18, in a night vision and said, "Paul, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, many elect are there in Corinth and have not yet been brought into the fold. And for some reason, Paul was kind of fearful, discouraged, maybe a little depressed, I don't know. And so the Lord appears to him and props him up. He says, "Paul, keep on trucking right here where you are. I've got many people here in this city, and I want you to bring them to faith." So he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I can't think of any place Paul stayed longer than this year and a half on his journeys other than Ephesus, which we'll see later on the third journey, and that one will be between like 2 and 3 years. So basically, the second missionary journey, the big featured action on the second missionary journey is the city of Corinth. And so you can kind of associate those two together, and that's where it was happening on that second journey. Good success there. A lot of people coming to faith. So what would you expect to happen next if I'm telling you Paul's doing real well and is being successful and is winning souls to the Lord? What would you expect next? Would you expect maybe a gate of hell to show up again? Remember what the Lord said about that? He said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's Matthew 16. And we've seen the gates of hell try to prevail against it on a number of occasions in a number of forms. You name it. And Satan has used it. And so we see that again here as Paul is trucking along there in Corinth, doing well, reaping souls. Another appearance of the gates of hell shows up in verse 12 of chapter 18 in the form of the Roman government. He's used mob action. He's used rioting type things. He's used governments to try to put some pressure and heat on the ministry of the Christian message. And so Satan knows that that's a pretty effective tool to use, and he tries to use it again here. He's trying to, in essence, sic the Roman government on Paul and his compadres as being some sort of a threat to Rome. Romans didn't care a whole lot about most things unless it was a threat to them. And they cared about that. So what they do is in verse 12, the scriptures say, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," in other words, he's sort of the governor of this area here. Paul's sort of under his jurisdiction now. So this Roman governor, Gallio, was brought into the picture by Jews with one accord. They rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, here's their accusation that they're making against Paul. "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." So their argument before the Roman governor is, Paul, this guy, is teaching the Jews to behave contrary to Jewish law. Now, if you were the Roman governor, and these guys bring up a problem involving Jewish religion and heritage and so on, would you feel like that's any problem of yours? Who cares what these Jews are doing? So, and he responds just that way. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. If you really had a case against Roman law or something like that, I'd put up with your nonsense and listen to your arguments. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Get out of here. He drove them away from the judgment seat. So what they thought would be a good tool to use against Paul backfires. In essence, this guy agrees that Roman law will protect Paul and what his guys are doing just as much as it did Jews. He says, you guys are just bringing me some sort of a splinter group of Jewish heritage and religion. I don't give a flip about you. Go away. So it didn't work. Instead, it backfired, and now Paul is sort of under the protectorate of the Roman state in that city. So what do the Jews do who brought this whole thing up in the first place? They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, the Jewish leader, who apparently didn't put this deal together really well. It didn't work out right for them. And began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio wasn't concerned about any of these things. Beat the guy up. I don't care. Ain't none of my problem. I'm the Roman governor, not the Jewish governor. I ain't here to protect Jewish law. So they tried the wrong tack, didn't they? The gates of hell tried to use the Roman state and present Paul as some sort of a threat to it. But the Roman law basically said, get out of here. This is no concern of mine. It's a Jewish matter. They sort of viewed Christianity early on as a Jewish sect or facet, a splinter group of Judaism, which it isn't really quite that. I mean, it's related, but it's not quite that. And so the plan in Corinth to shut Paul down, the gates of hell at work there, backfired. Didn't work for him. So Corinth was a major, major success on the second missionary journey. Dominates all other of the cities that Paul stopped at and did there, including Athens, which was nothing. Okay, moving on. Verse 18 of Acts 18. So Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Remember who they are? They're buds, Jewish buds, they're tent makers, as he was. They worked together in secular jobs, make a little money, and were very good friends of his and good, solid Christians in the early days. And they go with him, and in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. That's down here a little ways. He didn't go very far before he gets to Cenchrea. Now, he had made a vow of some kind. This was voluntary, so people will accuse Paul of being legalistic in this matter, but it's voluntary, so you probably don't have to jump on his case too much. But somehow or another, I think it may be associated with his fear and concern here that the Lord had to intervene on behalf of. And I guess he feels that he got out of there alive, and so it's time to complete his vow. And so you wouldn't cut your hair during that time, but when the vow was over, you did cut your hair. And so that's what he's doing here. So he had made some kind of a vow, probably involving his safety, and it's time to sort of pay off the vow, so to speak. So he goes from there over to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is, Priscilla and Aquila are going to stay behind here in Ephesus. I mention that now because we'll come up with some things later that might explain their being there and being of some help to Paul in his absence. So they stay in Ephesus, And he himself used the same technique he'd used before. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We've seen him do this before. Why? Because there's a captive audience there. There's people to listen to you. You can't find a group of people standing on every street corner, so you go to where the people are, and the people were in the synagogues, and so he reverts back to doing that. So, he was effective enough with them that they wanted him to stay longer, verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. And one must ask oneself, well, why didn't Paul stay longer there in Ephesus? Things were going well. And that's kind of what he's up to. That's his job. That's his life now, is to plant churches and bring people to faith and all that kind of stuff. Why did he not stay? One wonders. But taking leave of them and saying, well, I'll return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Well, God is going to will, and he's going to come back there, and he's going to stay somewhere between 2 and 3 years. But he didn't stay at this time, and I don't know why. I don't have a good explanation for why he felt like he had to go on when he knows his job is to be the witness to Gentiles, but nevertheless he did. And so when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So he basically comes home, goes down to the mothership here in Jerusalem, talks to them, tells them what's been going on, and it heads on back up to Antioch. So there's his second journey, looped around like that. Most of it you could kind of forget, other than Corinth. Now there were churches planted there. Not to say he didn't do some good there, he did. But the great work was done at Corinth over a period of about a year and a half. How'd you like to have that guy in your church preaching every week? The best theologian on the planet, tutored by the Lord himself for 3 years near Damascus. Remember that? How'd you like to have him teaching you week after week after week? You could learn a lot of theology in 3 years, couldn't you? Or in a year and a half. If you paid attention, as it is. Okay. At any rate, he completes the second journey. So we're now in, let's say, mid-50s. Somewhere in through there. And, what the heck I did with my third journey. There it is. Buried it down in some other stuff. So, he's completed two of the three, headed back to his sponsoring church, Antioch, and that's where this leaves off. Okay, having spent some time there, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, he spends some time back at a sponsoring church and then heads back out again. This time, he seems to be alone. There's no Paul and Silas, or they, or anything like that in Luke's narrative. Paul just heads out. And it's kind of curious as to why did he do that alone? Why didn't he? Wouldn't it have been at least safer to travel with somebody? Did the sponsoring church lose interest in sponsoring these missionary journeys? I'm not saying they did. I don't know. I'm just curious as to why he headed out on his own on the third journey. I would think you would always be better off having a traveling companion if you're traveling out on the road like that, but, you know, I don't know. So, Paul is back out on the road again on the third journey. And as you can see, he goes through the places where they ministered on the first journey, and the second, and heads over here toward Ephesus, where he had stopped off on that second journey. So, in the meantime, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth — Alexandria was a city in Egypt — he was from there, and he was an eloquent man. This guy is a silver-tongued devil. He can speak. And he came to Ephesus and was mighty in the Scriptures. So before Paul gets there, Paul's kind of on his way, before he gets there, Showing up in the city of Ephesus was this guy, Apollos, an outstanding speaker, public speaker, good debater, and all that. Very eloquent in his speech. Now, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So, Apollos' theology was Old Testament theology drug up through to the time of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah, and his message to the people was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, prepare your hearts for the appearance and the coming of Messiah. Jesus was preaching the same message. Well, Apollos, he knows that stuff, and he knows it well. He knows how the Old Testament scriptures relate to the presentation of Messiah and John the Baptist's ministry and all of that. And that's what he's preaching and teaching in the synagogues that he knew of. But he doesn't know about what happened after John the Baptist. What happened after John was dead and gone? The day of Pentecost occurred, didn't it? The church was born, Acts chapter 2. He doesn't know that stuff. He apparently left the area before the day of Pentecost, and so he doesn't know that Jesus of Nazareth came and was crucified and was raised again on the third day and is in the process of building his church, which is what Paul and the other apostles are up to. So he's good at what he knows, but he doesn't know enough. He can only lead people to a certain point, the theology of John the Baptist and his ministry and the fulfillment of Old Testament passages and all that sort of stuff, but he can't get them from there on down to where things are now. See the guy's problem? We haven't looked at this in a little while, have we? We need to look at this magnificent chart. Here's the problem. In this time frame here, after the birth of the church, and before the total destruction of Jerusalem here in AD 70, in this time frame right here, you got leftovers, theological leftovers. You got people who know this stuff and know it well. And they're living in a new and different era, and they don't know everything yet. That's the job of the apostles, is to get them to know, bring them up to speed, draw them on into this new era, this new age, which began on the day of Pentecost. So Apollos is right in through here, and he's left over from this era, but he's very knowledgeable about that era. He can argue the daylights out of all these Old Testament scriptures that point to Messiah, and how when Messiah comes, he will do this and that and all this other stuff. But he needs some help. He needs someone to explain to him what's happened since John the Baptist came and went, and since the birth of the church. It's puzzling to understand, how could this guy, let's say this is about 55. That's about 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. How could he for 20 years not know about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the other new rules that believers are living under, you wonder? How could it be that he doesn't know that? You know, the communication vehicles of his day ain't like what we have today. Of course, he didn't have a cell phone. He couldn't look something up on the cell phone. You know, he had to do something besides this in his life. But even so, it's hard to really grasp why it is he is sort of out of phase with the latest theology. But that was his case. That's who he was. And he was speaking out boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue. But what he was saying, Priscilla and Aquila know, isn't the latest thing. It's not the message of our Savior following his crucifixion and resurrection, the message that the apostles were carrying forward. So they hear him and they think, uh-oh, he doesn't understand some stuff. Let's jump up and ridicule him and make fun of him right in front of everybody. That'll fix him. That's exactly what they don't do. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They have the graciousness to recognize he's just limited in what he knows. So let's go get this guy and teach him some more stuff that he doesn't know that we do, and let's see if we can kind of get him caught up to the rest of the group. Let's bring him on over into this era, in through here with knowledge of this instead of his knowledge of that he's trying to go forward with. So he's sort of a leftover. He's an Old Testament theologian that is left over in the New Testament era.
Did he live in Ephesus?
For some period of time, apparently, because we'll see some disciples of his before long. But he came up from Egypt. He's an Alexandrian. So I gather that most of that 20 years since John the Baptist's ministry in this incident, he spent somewhere else. Apparently hadn't crossed any paths with the apostles or disciples or somebody like that. So, as good as he was as a debater and as a speaker and as a theologian, he didn't know enough. No fault of his own. He just hadn't been taught, hadn't encountered the truth yet. And so Priscilla and Aquila, thank God, saw his problems and his need and brought him up to speed, so to speak, verse 26. So he decided now, after kind of getting caught up a little bit, he wanted to go across into Achaia, go back over into Greece. Yep, let's get that other man back up. So he says, okay, I need to go back over into here. So he wants to go back into, I don't know if Athens, Corinth, where he wanted to go. And the brethren there encouraged him to do that, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. So, in verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he becomes now a very effective and powerful tool in the advancement of Christendom about the time of this third missionary journey. So he sort of gets caught up here, goes back over here into Achaia somewhere, I suspect it was Athens or Corinth, and does a very good job of helping the folks out there. Okay? And I don't know how many other times this sort of thing might have occurred. There's probably a goodly number of these leftover Old Testament guys in these New Testament churches and era. So chapter 19 follows on after Apollos' stay at Ephesus. Came about there while Apollos was at Corinth. Okay, there's the answer. A question went to Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So Paul kind of comes in behind Apollos. He pulls into Ephesus while Apollos is over here. And he found some disciples left there at Ephesus. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, huh? What Holy Spirit? We know that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit, but we don't know a whole lot about what he's doing these days. We don't know that he came on the day of Pentecost and began to indwell permanently all believers, and that he does all of this stuff for us as we go through life. So, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 2 of chapter 19. So Paul says, wait a minute now, if you guys don't know about the Holy Spirit, what was the basis of your baptism? What were you baptized into? And they said, well, into John's baptism, that is. Their act of baptism was a testimony to their belief in John the Baptist's ministry. these guys are in the same sort of situation that Apollos was in. So he was a leftover, and they are leftovers. And who knows how many others were like them that needed sort of a catch-up course in New Testament theology. So Paul says back to him, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul makes it clear to them that the Jesus of Nazareth that he's preaching and teaching about is the guy that John was alerting them to his coming, they then want to go ahead and accept him, and they're baptized into the Lord's ministry. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Is that the way the Holy Spirit comes on everybody? Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish day of Pentecost, there wasn't any laying on of hands, was there? No, the Holy Spirit just came down and resided on him. At Samaria, there was, for the mixed breed, there was a laying on of hands so that they would be seen as associated with the Jewish church. At the Gentile day of Pentecost, at Cornelius' house up in Caesarea, there was no laying on of hands. So the Holy Spirit comes on believers in a different way in this transitional period. It wasn't always the same. So to say to anybody, well, the book of Acts defines for us how we receive the Holy Spirit, when we have three or four different methods being used, that would be somewhat foolish, would it not? No, the standard, the pattern for how we receive the Holy Spirit is that he comes upon us at belief. Paul says, if you don't possess the Holy Spirit, you're not one of his. So there's no second blessing stuff going on here. There's no evidence of receiving the Spirit later in your life after you believe by your speaking in tongues or something like that. It's just Acts is too varied. It's too transitional to use the pattern there as the norm. In this particular case, Paul did lay his hands on them, associated them with him and his ministry, and then they also began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there was about 12 of them all told. So, both Apollos and some other guys at Ephesus are left over from, Alexandria is down here, by the way, where he's from, sort of some cleanup work left to do there, some catch-up work to bring these guys up to speed, and he did. So, both Apollos and these guys illustrate the fact that you can only lead somebody as far as you yourself have gone. If you don't know certain things, you can't teach somebody else those certain things. And these men were struggling with that and didn't even know it. So, going on with his Ephesus ministry, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So for 3 months, he ministers primarily out of the synagogues at Ephesus. The Jews haven't thrown him out yet. So that's a pretty long stretch. When most of the time, he gets about 3 or 4 Sabbaths in, and the Jews run him out of town. So he's 3 months he's speaking in the synagogues in Ephesus, winning Jews and others to the Lord. So things are going along pretty good. What would you expect if things are going along pretty good? Another gate of hell to appear? Yeah, always expect that. So when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. There was apparently next to the synagogue there a debate hall, an open building or room forum where people could come in and teach and preach and do things like that next to the synagogue. And when people start dumping on these new Christians there in the synagogue, he just moves them next door to this guy's school. Usually the school was open from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which was sort of the time period of taking noonday naps and stuff like that. And so I guess Paul made arrangements where he could speak there from and keep his disciples from the abuse that they were getting there in the synagogue, and he just moved them next door. And that went on for about 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So for 2 years, Paul is in Ephesus, and the outreach from that area was such that the whole area is said to have been evangelized by Paul. You, look at all the churches that are here in this general area. And seven of these, the ones with this little cross thingy here, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, these seven are the ones that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Where did they come from? Why is the Lord speaking to them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Where did they come from? Well, when Paul's here at Ephesus, apparently the outreach was like this, and other churches are being planted in that general area. And so by the time the Lord shows up in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's those seven, plus who knows how many others. So Paul just permeated the place. In two and a half years or so that he's there, he reaches that whole region of the world. Today, that's Turkey, Western Turkey, Southwestern. And we don't know how many other churches there were. But we know there's a bunch. We have record of a bunch of them. So it was probably during this 2.5 years or so that Paul was at Ephesus on the third journey that whole area became evangelized and had a history. And when the Lord presents that message to him, it's about another 40 years later, say middle 90s, they had some problems. Some of them had started well and were finishing poorly and so on and so forth. And so the Lord talked to them and gave them some instructions about that time. But apparently those are churches that are the recipients of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. Verse 11, chapter 19, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Why is that? Why are miracles done? To authenticate. Always to authenticate. Who is he authenticating? Paul. The guy who's doing all this preaching and teaching, and maybe some of the other folks that are working with him there. Why does Paul need authentication? Don't they know Paul? Can't they whip out their New Testament Bibles and recognize that this is God's man that's working in all this area here and doing all this stuff running through there? No, they can't. That's why the miracles are there. They're to authenticate Paul as God's representative, his spokesperson. And so what you do, or what he did, was he had certain miraculous things happen in association with his ministry, and so people could believe that, hey, this guy must know what the heck he's talking about. So miracles are always, always, always for the purpose of authentication. Okay? Never any other answer to why are there miracles. It's always for authentication, even in the Old Testament days. Elijah and Elisha, Moses, anytime miracles were being performed, it was for the purpose of authentication. So here's what he does. In some instances, he uses sweat rags, do-rags probably. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, that is from Paul, to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. So God was actually working through Paul in sort of a remote control way, where articles of clothing could be taken from him, taken to the sick and needy, and they would be healed. Presumably there's some element of faith involved in some of this, although some cases may not have to be, but probably were. So God is working in that area in a miraculous sort of way for the purpose of authenticating Paul and his message. But verse 13, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. Now, there was sort of a substrata of exorcists in the Jewish nation, within the Jewish religion. God gave them people who could exorcise demons out of people, and they were glad to have them around. They were sort of like gifts to the Jewish nation, to Jewish people. And so there's a group of these guys traveling around, and they go from place to place, and they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So these guys see a money-making opportunity. They see Paul casting out demons, in some cases by virtue of touching articles of clothing that the guy had been wearing, and they say, hey, we can make some money. Let's us go cast out some demons the same way that Paul does in the name of this guy Jesus that he's claiming. Never pass up an opportunity to make a quick buck, huh? So these guys start doing that. Well, things didn't work out for them too well, though, did it? Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. So there's this guy, I don't know if he was a high priest or not, probably not over there in Ephesus. He probably just claimed to be something. He's got these seven sons, these crackhead sons of his, that are trying to make some money off of him. So they're out doing this thing. They're out trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and you can just make the check payable directly to them if you want to. And an evil spirit answered and said to them, hey, I recognize Jesus. This demon knows about the Lord. And he says, and I know about Paul. He knew of the miraculous work Paul was doing because God was authenticating him. So he knew he knows Jesus and who he is and his power and authority. He knows Paul and who he is and his power that was God-given and authority. But he says, who the heck are you? Verse 15, who are you seven sons of Sceva trying to tell me to leave this body that I'm indwelling? Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Yikes. Well, that plan needs a little moderation, doesn't it? That didn't work too well. How does this happen? I don't know how this happens. Sometimes a demon-possessed individual can show superhuman strength, apparently empowered somehow by the demon, and I don't know how. But there's a lot of things I don't know about demons, and I don't want to know much more than I do already. Well, this guy, this demon-possessed guy, he pounds the daylights out of these seven other guys. Rips their clothes off and everything else. They got to run for their lives naked. What do you conclude from such a thing? Well, can't we just invoke the name of Jesus for anything we want? Can't we do what Paul was doing? Can't we be authenticated in the same miraculous way he was? No, not a chance to any of those questions. This was done to authenticate Paul. You cannot abuse or misuse the name of Jesus for personal gain or something like that and not expect something bad to happen, and it happened to them. So that incident became known to both the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So these people, new believers coming to the Lord here in Ephesus, they saw that take place and they thought, my gosh, there's power in this name that Paul is preaching to us. And understanding it right. And many also, those who had believed, kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. Apparently there was a large socioeconomic subset of people in Ephesus practicing this sort of behavior. Demonic activity, charlatans of various types doing that. They were practicing that, and the believers among those came and said, "Hey, I've been doing something I shouldn't have been doing. I want out of this thing." So many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the people, the believers in Ephesus, recognizing the inappropriateness of their demonic and satanic behavior, they bring all of their trappings and tools of that sort of stuff and throw them on the bonfire. And it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. How much money is that, I wonder? Well, a piece of silver could oftentimes was used to represent a day's wage for the average worker. What's that today? $50, average worker, $40,000 year annual salary, something like that, $50. 50,000 times 50 is $2.5 million in a city the size of Ephesus from just the believing community. The church there must have grown rapidly into a huge body, and the people that are shedding their lives of these exorcist tools and that sort of stuff want to get rid of that, and they do. And they burn it, and it turns into that amount of money. That's a huge amount of money. It must have been a huge church. I assume there were multiple churches throughout the area. I don't think you probably get any mega church going on quite back then, but so it's probably a bunch of different ones. And the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So Ephesus was a significant positive ministry for Paul on the third journey. Corinth was on the second journey, okay? You could probably focus most of the results of the second journey on Corinth. Most of the results of the third journey would be here in Ephesus. So those two cities were very, very much impacted by Paul on his second and third journey. Kind of see what's going on there? Let's see. And let's knock off here. The next incident that takes place there takes a few minutes to try to explain, so we'll just kind of throttle back here. So, church planting continues through this third missionary journey. Ephesus being one where Paul had stopped before but didn't stay for any length of time. This time he's staying there for more than 2 years, 2.5 years or something like that. And it appears that the church there grew hugely, judging by this incident involving the exorcisms and that sort of thing. My understanding of Ephesus today is that there's practically nothing there in terms of the church. So what started out well with what looks like a huge beginning. I mean, you're talking about, if you take that much money and divide it up into average family and so on and so forth, you get something like a 20,000 person church in Ephesus, or churches totaling that much. That's First Baptist and one or two other churches thrown in for grins existing in that place. And today, there's not much there. And you remember their problem that they had in Revelation chapter 2? They'd lost their first love. Their focus on the Savior and their dedication to Him had waned in some ways, and 40 years later it was kind of what you might call dissolving away. Okay, but we're not quite done with Ephesus. Paul's going to stay there just a little bit more and then head on back to Jerusalem again, and there's some problems associated with that, but we'll get into that next week. Any questions or comments about anything here on this third journey so far now? Paul by himself, it appears. There's no we's yet. He heads out and then ends up at Ephesus, kind of does a little cleanup work behind Apollos, lays a good foundation there, and the believers are growing rapidly. He's separating them from the demonic and wicked influences that they were experiencing there, and it looks like they're growing and doing very well. And he's not done with the loop, as you can see. He's going to go on back up into Macedonia and again, but his stay at Ephesus was a very fruitful one, as was his earlier stay at Corinth. Questions or comments on any of this? Well, it looks like he picks up some buds along the way, but he started out, it looks like, by himself, going overland. We'll see a plot against him here in a little bit that looked like maybe it was going to happen on a boat, and so instead of taking that boat where you got no escape route, unless you're a really good swimmer, he came overland, walked overland, and so he's not by himself the whole time. He'll put together an entourage of people that are going to collect money from those Macedonian and Achaean churches to take back to Jerusalem. So there's other people in this picture before we're done, but looked like he headed out on his own. That puzzles me a little bit as to why that is. Why the church, his home church, would even let him. Why wouldn't they jump on him and sit on him until he got at least a travel partner, somebody to travel with him, just because of the dangers of being out on that road so much? But that's the way he did it, it appears. No mention of anybody going with him. And this journey will bring to an end our record of church planting. Surely there's other churches being planted, other people are involved, but we don't have any record of those. This is the last we will see of churches being planted anywhere on this third journey. Questions, comments? Okay.
Don?
Yeah, Joe.
They had a big fuss this week down in South Dallas.
Oh, yeah?
And did you read about that in the paper?
No, I didn't see it. I don't get a paper anymore. If I can't get it on the tube, I don't get it.
Apparently, the Watermark Church has purchased the Pearl C. Anderson Middle School and all 9 acres.
Oh, yeah?
Did you see that? And I thought, hey, that's a similar thing that's happening that you're describing here. The black ministers down there said they were fussing about the folks from Watermark coming and preaching Jesus to the people down there in South Dallas.
Infringing on their...
It's like they were infringing on their facility or their territory.
Well, were they concerned with the Christianity that was being taught, or that if somebody else was teaching it other than them?
I think it was the Christianity.
They didn't want to hear the Lord being taught?
There were the ministers down there talking.
It seemed like they had their way of doing it.
Yes.
And they didn't want anyone else, even if they were preaching the same thing.
Well, let me give you a fact here. 80% of black children have no father in the home. 80% of black fathers abandon their wives and children to the society where other taxpayers pay for their food, clothing, and shelter and all that. 80%. What society on this planet abandons their children and family and wives at that rate, other than the American black male? Nobody. Nobody does that. So I can't imagine them having an issue with somebody else trying to teach the gospel, because they're failing miserably. That's the worst rate of abandonment of anybody on the planet.
80%.
80. Oh, God. And if you think it's getting better, when I was in the 50s, I had some black friends, it was 1 in 4. 25% of black children had no father. Now it's 80% of black children have no father in the home. After hundreds of millions of tax dollars have gone into the black community to try to help them economically and otherwise, it's three times worse than it was 50 years ago. It ain't getting better, it's getting worse. And all of these black activists and these people supposedly helping the black community and all that stuff, where are they when they learn somewhere that it's perfectly fine to abandon your wife and children for somebody else to take care of? 80%. So I would think the black pastors in South anywhere would take any help they can get from anybody, because they got a problem that they can't solve. They haven't solved it. Money hasn't solved it. They've received hundreds of millions of taxpayer dollars to try to help that community. I mean, have all of these programs, and they're just getting worse all the time. So I'm shocked to hear that they thought another church coming down there would mess up their story, because their story stinks.
Well, that's an attitude that I don't know that that's the one that they wanted.